Well, the other night, Hannah and I were tidying up after Roger had been playing with his Duplo train set. And in the course of tidying, we found this little red box, and it seemed like a good place to put all of the railway away. And it was a small box, and it was a big railway. But I was sure that Hannah's logical mind would be able to rearrange all of those pieces in such a way that they would all tightly fit in that little box. Well, they didn't fit. There was just too many pieces, and the box was just too small. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul seems to do what Hannah failed to do. He manages somehow to cram so many different ideas into this little chapter. He talks about all of these different blessings that we enjoy as Christians. Justification, sanctification, resurrection, adoption, glorification. He involves in this chapter all of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, with a particular emphasis on the Spirit. He looks at it from both the perspective of God's sovereignty, working upon human beings, changing them, and our responsibility as those who are to walk in the Spirit. He talks about the flesh and the Spirit. He talks about both our inner selves. He talks about our bodies. He talks about the creation as a whole. He talks about all of these different aspects. In all of the verses that we've just been considering over recent weeks, we find them all sort of concertinaed together here in Romans chapter 8. One thing following another thing, following another thing, following another thing. And so now then we come to verse 26. And we wonder then, well, what is Paul going to say next? What is he going to be talking about this morning? Well, last week we ended by considering the state of the creation under the curse. In verse 22, Paul says that the creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And in verse 23, he says that not only the creation, but we with the creation have been groaning as well. So we Christians, when we were converted, we were not beamed up from the creation out of the world and out of the pain of the world. No, we were converted remaining in the world, groaning with the world, groaning for the new day that will be dawning. Groaning for the redemption of our weak and struggling bodies. And that is not an easy condition to be in, is it? You know that already. Life is hard in this groaning creation. You are groaning as well. Paul's readers knew that very keenly in Rome, struggling under persecution most likely. And Paul knows that himself, and he knows that about his readers. And that is why, then, Paul now wants to give his readers just as many encouragements and reassurances as he possibly can pack into this tight passage, into this chapter. He's told us so much already, all of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians in this world. But now in verses 26 to 30, he has even more for us to see this morning. And so I have two headings for us. And both of them this morning are taken straight from the text. There's no awkward alliteration. It's all right before our eyes. And the first is right there in verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. That is our first point this morning. So let's just read those first two verses again. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And then he goes on to say, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." It's interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of groaning going on in this passage. Back in verse 22, we've already said the creation was groaning. Then in verse 23, it's us who are groaning. And now in verse 26, it's the Spirit who is groaning in us. There's a lot of groaning going on. And I'm not really sure we can really easily even make distinctions between those groanings, as if these groanings are entirely different things. You know, in verse 23, remember, we're told that we groan, we ourselves are groaning, but we groan as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as if the Spirit himself is somehow involved in our groaning. The Spirit, it seems, is groaning through our groaning. Maybe we could even go further and say that the Spirit himself is groaning through the creation, groaning in the creation's groaning. Well, all of that sounds very complicated, and not wanting to sort of unpick all of that this morning, I don't think I could do that. But I do at least want us to begin by seeing this, that in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about our relationship with God, and more than that, God's relationship with himself between his three persons as something which is almost indescribably deep and close-knit. What do I mean by that? Well, just look back from the beginning of chapter 8 at all of the different ways Paul speaks about how we relate to God and speaks about the different persons of God. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul describes us, Christians, as being in Christ. Then in verse 2, we're introduced to the Spirit who sets us free in Christ. Then in verse 3, it's obviously God the Father who is sending the Son, who in verse 4 fulfills the law in us. And then in verses 4 and 5, it's now us again. We are living according to the Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that we do this to please God, presumably our Father. In verse 9, we are in the Spirit if the Spirit is dwelling in us. And then in that same verse, he is described both as the Spirit of God in us and the Spirit of Christ. Then you get to verse 10, where the Spirit isn't mentioned, it's just Christ in us. And then in verse 11, it's now the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, and we have life through that Spirit. Now again, I'm not wanting to sort of try to untangle all of that, but my point is simply that the way in which Paul talks about our relationship with God, and the way in which he talks about the relationship between the different persons of God, is very intimate and very close and very deep and very mysterious. So while obviously we are not God and God is not us, and while the Spirit is not Christ and Christ is not the Father and the Father is not the Spirit, at the same time, Paul does seem to have a very sort of fluid way of talking about the relationships between all of those different persons. The relationship between the three persons of God is unimaginably close and intimate and involved. They're doing things all together. And as Christians, our relationship with each of those three persons is close and intimate and involved. They are in us and we are in them. And we find this kind of thing quite a bit in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of John. John's Gospel, chapter 14, is probably the key moment there, where Jesus is speaking in the upper room and he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He goes on to say, "I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." He goes on to say, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then in John chapter 17, he says that the glory that you have given me, speaking to his father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So Christians, you see, we are those who in some mysterious way have been almost invited into the relationships between the different persons of the Trinity. It's deep, it's mysterious, it's very difficult. We have to be very careful of how we speak about it. But it's definitely there. And it's definitely incredible and strange. And I'm just sort of setting this out for us and showing us this, because again, I think it's here in Romans chapter 8. And I think it helps us somewhat as we come on to consider verses 26 and 27. What is Paul essentially saying in these verses? Well, again, remember, Paul has said already in verse 23 that we Christians are those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we are groaning inwardly. But now you see in verse 26, the Spirit himself is now groaning. As I say, it seems to be that he's involved in our groaning. He indwells us. He is groaning in us. He is interceding for us to God. And God, in verse 27, searches our hearts, our groaning hearts. And as he searches our hearts, he hears his Spirit's groaning. He hears that intercession from the Spirit. And because God the Father is at one with God the Spirit, we're told there that he understands the mind of the Spirit. Paul says he knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, who is dwelling, groaning in our hearts, interceding for us saints. So that, I think, is the basic meaning of these verses. And it fits in very well with what we've seen in John and elsewhere. Paul is saying that in all of our groaning, the Spirit is involved in us and God is involved in his Spirit. In all our groaning, the Spirit is involved in us and God is involved in his Spirit. Now, all of that might have sounded a little bit abstract and a bit cold and a bit overly technical. And so let me just try to turn up the temperature a little bit as I try to make this point a bit more personal. So we've said already that we live in this age of groaning. What is this groaning like? Well, Paul has said already that it is the groaning of childbirth. On the one hand, it is a groaning which arises from pain. You know, the curse of this world confronts us in death and suffering, pains both physical and mental. We groan because we hurt in this world. But on the other hand, it's a groaning for something, isn't it? Our groaning is also a yearning. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, for resurrection. The creation was subjected in hope. We groan in hope. So if we groan because we hurt, we also groan because we hope. And that groaning of ours, it's not easily described, is it? It's not easily put into words. As Paul says in verse 26, we often don't really know what we need. We don't really know what we're groaning for. Paul says in verse 26 that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He says it's too deep for words. You get to the end of a long day and you're lying in bed and you're tired. And maybe you've had a difficult conversation. Maybe you're caught in the middle of an argument. Maybe you've been confronted with some decision. Maybe some bad news. Maybe your health is getting worse. Maybe there's still that sin which is persisting in your life. And you try to pray about it. And it's good that you try to put that concern into words and bring it before your Father. But in your confusion and in your exhaustion, you've just run out of words. You don't really even know what you need right now. Am I even praying the right things, you wonder? And so you just groan. Maybe you're watching the news and you're following the politics in America, and you see different Christians saying all sorts of different things about it, and you just don't know what to think about it, what to pray about it. It confuses you. Maybe you're confronted by the wars which are taking place in the world right now, all of the casualties and all of the bloodshed and all of the heartbreak, and you just look at that and you say, what do I do with all this? How do I pray about this? What is the solution to this? It's horrible. It hurts me, but I don't know what to say about it. I don't know what to pray about it. And so your heart, it's just filled with these indecipherable groans. Maybe it's different. Maybe you're reading scripture. Or maybe you're reading about some Christian biography. Or maybe you're reading about a Christian, or maybe you're reading the writings of a Christian who's writing about heaven. Or maybe you're listening to a piece of music. Or maybe you're viewing a piece of art. Or maybe you're out in the fields and you just smell that sweet breeze. And you're just sort of left pondering over this whole beautiful, weird, mysterious world. And whatever you've been doing then, it just fills your heart with longings and desires which are completely inexpressible. They are too deep for words. Ultimately, we're longing for glory, aren't we? We're longing to be sanctified from sin and to enjoy the presence of God in a new creation forever and ever. But how we express that, and as for what exactly we need here and now, and as for what we pray for, we often just don't know, do we? We're left feeling weak in our prayers. In verse 26, Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In this life of ours, we are weak, we are confused, we are embattled, we are exhausted, we're overwhelmed, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so in light of all that, then, Paul is offering you this encouragement. He says, we might not know, but God, he does know. For us weak, groaning Christians, we have this advantage. We do not groan alone. We have a God who is deeply involved in this struggle of ours. If you're groaning this morning, let me tell you this. The Spirit is in you, and somewhere, if you're a Christian, amongst all of that groaning, he is groaning in us and through us and for us. He is interceding for us. Somewhere in all of our groans for glory, he is groaning. And he is expressing our needs before God in words and terms that human words can't itself explain or articulate. And he's doing that with a love for us. And with a perfect knowledge of just what we need. And more than that, we have a Father in heaven who is listening to us. He's listening to the groaning of his Spirit in his children. And he is so deeply at one with his Spirit. He knows perfectly the mind of his Spirit. And he knows perfectly what it is we need. What it is that we should be praying for. He is the intercession of the Spirit on our behalf. And he can deliver and answer those prayers. And so, if I'm just to sort of peel all of this complexity back and just try to get to the essence of what I'm trying to encourage you with this morning, it's this. Ultimately, your welfare in this life does not depend upon the quality of your words or the quality of your prayers or even your own understanding of your situation. You should be praying. You should be praying with words. You should be expressing yourself as clearly as you can before your God. But even on those occasions where you throw your hands up and you just have to say, I don't get it, God does get it. He gets you. God gets you even when you don't get yourself. He knows your need, and he will give you what you need. And the Spirit in all of this helps us in our weakness. So that's my first encouragement this morning. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then secondly, and now we come to verse 28. All things work together for good. That is my second point this morning. All things work together for good. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I think if we really grasped either of these two points that I'm trying to set out this morning, I'm not saying that I grasp them fully, but if we did grasp them and soak them up and enjoy them, I think we wouldn't need both of them. We'd only need the one or the other. You know how they say there's enough venom in a poisoned dart frog to kill 10 grown men? Well, there's enough comfort in either one of these promises to drive out all of the fear in the church to the end of the age. And it's a sign of God's generosity that he gives us here an overflowing abundance of reassurances. Not only is it the case that we have the Spirit helping us, and we have a God who knows us perfectly and knows the groanings of his Spirit and desires our good, more than that, now what we're going to see is that God has in fact ordained the whole of history to work together for the good of those who love God. After the attack on Donald Trump last week, a lot of Christians jumped onto the internet and were very quick to tell us that Trump had been saved by the intervention of God. God had sort of turned Trump's head at just the right moment, allowing the bullet to sort of narrowly whiz past him. I even saw on the internet some pictures shared by Catholics of the Virgin Mary sort of flicking the bullet out of the way as it headed in Trump's direction. Some people even connected the blood on Trump's ear to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 23, where Moses consecrates Aaron by putting blood on his right earlobe. Now, I'll let you make your own minds up about that last suggestion. Or perhaps I won't. It's ridiculous. But as for that first thing, as for that first claim, God intervened to save Donald Trump. Well, what do we make of that? Is that what happened? Did God intervene to save Trump from assassination? Well, I suppose we start by saying this. We start by saying that as Christians, we do believe in a God who intervenes, who has intervened in history. A God who has shut the lion's mouth and who has raised the dead body and who has sent an angel to rescue Peter from prison. And God has done that. And when he does that, he has done that for very deliberate purposes. But you see, the Bible also teaches us something much bigger than that. And it's something that we've seen as we've looked through the book of Ruth, and something that we're seeing as we're looking through the book of Esther in midweeks. And it's something that we see, for instance, in the life of Joseph, or countless other occasions in Scripture bring this to our attention. And it's this. The Bible teaches us not just about a God who miraculously intervenes sometimes. It teaches us about a God who providentially overrules always. Not just a God who miraculously intervenes sometimes, but a God who providentially overrules always. The Bible teaches us, in other words, that everything that happens, happens because God purposes it. At the Republican convention last week, Donald Trump talked about his near miss, and he said this. He said, I won't do the accent. He said, many people say it was a providential moment. It probably was. Well, we agree with that. It was a providential moment. But my point is that it was no more providential than the fact that the same bullet which missed Trump killed one of his supporters behind him. Every moment is as providential as the next. Every moment is a providential moment. And yes, it is true, isn't it, that in this life we do look back and it seems as if at times we can see God's providence at particularly notable points working itself out in our lives in wonderful and surprising ways. And I don't dispute that. God does provide for his people in unexpected ways. But we just need to remember, nevertheless, that we believe in a God who is providentially overruling at all times and in all places. A God who has as much purpose in the bullets which missed Trump as he did in the bullets which hit the people behind him. Now, again, that might sound like a very abstract idea to be putting before you this morning, but actually it is a fact of deep comfort to you. And this is why. Because God's purpose in all of these things is good. And it is good, would you believe it, for us. Let me just state this dramatically. This is what Paul is calling you to believe. Everything that takes place in this world, literally everything, and I mean every particle in this room, and I mean every drop in the ocean right now, and I mean every thought which races through the mind of every person and every animal, including your pet pigeon or your pet dog, literally everything is ordained and guided by God. And literally everything is funneling towards the same end, towards his great purpose. And what is his great purpose? Well, we know, don't we, that his ultimate purpose is his great glory. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that that includes your good. If you're a Christian this morning, know that God has fine-tuned this whole universe to bring about your good. Now, there's a lot more to say about this passage, and I don't have lots of time, but I suppose it might just be helpful to spend a few moments asking ourselves this question. What is our good? Everything is working together for your good. But what is your good? Paul says in verse 28 that it works together for good for those who God has called according to his purpose. But what is his purpose for us and why is it good? And that is an important question to ask ourselves, because if our good simply meant our personal enjoyment in this life of ours, well, we could say for sure that God's purpose had failed, and failed quite dramatically. We don't enjoy every moment in this life of ours. If that's what it means for us to be done good by God, well, then we haven't been done good. So what is Paul saying then? What is the good purpose of God in our lives? Well, let's just, in the last few moments, consider these final two verses, verse 29 and 30. Because it's in these verses that Paul sketches something out for us. Some theologians call it the ordo salutis, that is, the order of salvation. Because what we have in these verses is this big description of the way in which God saves us, the way in which he works in our lives from beginning to end. And if we want to know then, what is God's good purpose in our life? What does God's good look like in our life? Well, I think this is what we need to consider. We need to consider these verses. We need to consider what the end is that God has in sight and has preordained for us. And so let's just very quickly go through these verses. Verse 29, we're told there that God foreknew us. God foreknew us. Now, we've said before in Romans that when we talk about knowledge, we're not just always talking about knowing about something. When it says that God knows us, I think it means that he knew us deeply. He knew us lovingly. He knew us in that deep and intimate way before we ever existed. And that's why God's foreknowledge of us leads to the second thing. Secondly, God predestined us. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine for us? Well, he planned to conform us to the image of his Son, we're told in that verse. He predestined us for that special glory. So, foreknowledge, predestination. All of that happens, of course, before we ever existed. But then when we get to verse 30, we now see God's plan being activated in our lives. So, in verse 30, we're told that God called us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to call us? Well, we need to remember that when God calls us, he calls us with all of his power. That is to say, he summons us to himself. An irresistible summons to himself. That's what it means when it says he's called us. And then fourthly, once we've been called, we are justified, we're told there. We know what that word means. We've gone back to it several times in this book. It is God establishing our righteousness before him. And he accomplishes that, of course, through the work of Christ, and he applies it to us by his Spirit. And then fifthly, the end of the chain, he glorifies us. He brings us to that end which verse 29 has predestined us for. Conformity to Christ's image. That is what glory is. Unspeakable, unimaginable, unpredictable glory. Being conformed to the beauty, the image of Christ. So the Christian is someone who has been and who is being pulled through this chain of epic events. Some of these events taking place before we ever existed. Some of these events taking place in the fraction of a moment here on earth. Some of those events taking place not until the very end. But all of those moments are ours, and they're all tightly, logically tied together in the purpose of God. And so I suppose then that this helps us to answer the question, doesn't it? What is the good purpose of God in our lives? What is everything geared towards? What is this ultimate good of those who love God? Well, the answer is surely this, and it's right there in verse 29. It's the conformity of God's children to the image of their elder brother, Christ, both in this life and ultimately in the next. Let me just try again to make this more personal. First century Rome was not an easy place to live in. And for one thing, these Christians were living probably only a short walk away from the most unpredictable and dangerous man in the world, Emperor Nero. And they would have had all sorts of anxieties about that. All sorts of concerns would have been flying around the church. Nero, this mad, frightening man, he hates Christians. The threat of persecution is always hovering. Where is this world going? And then, of course, they would have had concerns in their own church. I mean, this is a church which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. What about those divisions in the congregation? This is no good time to be under political pressure. It's already difficult as it is. And then, of course, there would have been all those concerns in people's ordinary lives, the kind of concerns that we have even today. What about my unbelieving husband? How does that fit into the picture? What about my unbelieving slave master? What about my brother's illness? What about that false teaching which is doing the rounds? In other words, just like us, the church members in Rome would look at their world and ask themselves, what is God's purpose in all of this? And that is what we ask, isn't it? Every day we look around this great confusing world and we say, what is God's purpose? And Paul is giving us the answer. And he's saying, it is your good. It is your good. God's purpose is your good. It is the conformity of you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, both in this life and in the next. That is what everything on this planet is gearing towards. It is gearing towards the day when you can look back in glory and say, yes, I can see it now. I can see it looked awful at the time, but it was for my good. And ultimately, my joys in glory are all the richer because of everything that God foreordained beforehand. We read those great words in that hymn, O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. Everything is geared towards that great good for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that word glorified at the end of verse 30, it's in the past tense. He also glorified. It sounds like it's already happened. Why is that? Glory is something in the future. Well, I think the point is this, that in the purpose of God, your glory is so certain, it may as well have happened already. For God, all of these blessings are so logically tied together, they may as well have happened already. There's no possibility of the process ever being disrupted halfway down the line. There's not a person on this planet who gets called but doesn't get justified, or gets justified but doesn't get glorified. No, your glory has been absolutely certain if you are in Christ since the day that God predestined it. And so if you're a Christian this morning and you're caught up in the trials of this life, know this, that in the mind of God, your glorification is certain and fixed. And whatever happens in this life of yours, whether big or small, or good or bad, or sad or happy, it cannot thwart the purpose of God to that end. Everything is part of his great, loving, fatherly program for you. And in ways that you cannot yet understand, all of these things are coming together to bring together that great good, your conformity to the image of Christ. Amen.